This will be our last and final sermon on the book of Malachi. We've been working through it now for the last few months, and we come now to the end, the concluding few verses in Malachi. We'll be reading Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, but we'll be focusing our attention on the last three verses, verses 4 through 6. Please give your attention to God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Malachi chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." What do you know about the law of Moses? Is it something you think upon much or reflect on often? What role does the law of Moses play in your life? Probably the majority of those in the world either do not know about the law of Moses at all, or if they do, they think very little of it. Even many Christians have, to a large degree, set aside the law of Moses as something that is passé, at least in their thinking, as something that is unnecessary or unimportant or irrelevant in this now New Testament, New Covenant era in which we live. It is simply inapplicable in our current society. But may I ask, what do you think that God not only thought, but continues to think about the law of Moses, the law which he himself gave himself in the first place? I could tell you exactly what he thinks. There's many passages we could go to, but Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 through 8 is a good summary of God's view of his own law that he gave through Moses. "Surely," this is Moses now speaking, "surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes. And they will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law, which I set before you this day?" Surely, our all-knowing, all-wise, and unchangeable God has not changed his mind with regard to his own righteous law, with regard to the wisdom that is found in that righteous standard of holiness. Now, of course, we know that there is a difference of administration and application of the law in the Old and New Testaments, which God himself has instituted and overseen. But the essential righteousness of the law remains. Yes, we know that Christ is the fulfillment of the law, the end of the law, as Paul says. But that certainly does not mean in the slightest that the law of Moses is now irrelevant or less relevant than what we find in the New Testament. In fact, the law is often repeated and expounded upon in the New Testament. Therefore, let us not be as some Christians claim. I'm a New Testament Christian, as the saying goes. But rather, let us be whole, Bible-believing Christians, men and women and children of both testaments, equally valuing all that God has spoken to us in his word, including the law of Moses. And let us not forget, but rather let us do our utmost to learn and remember the law of Moses and to keep it. For this is indeed still our wisdom in the sight of the nations. Well, we find ourselves today looking at this last statement of the last book of the Old Testament. God's final word to his people before the coming of the Messiah, before he would finally send his son, the true seed of the woman, to crush the head of the serpent. And what does God tell his people? What does he tell them to prepare them for this great event? This is the last statement of the Old Testament. What's he doing to prepare them? What news does he bring? What new revelation does he set before them? What is his final word to them? Does he say, now, okay, you can forget all that I've told you about before, because now I'm going to do something entirely new when I send my son. You can forget all the old stuff. It will be over soon. It will very soon become irrelevant. No. He says, remember the law of Moses. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Now, I think that is significant. You know, sometimes parents will have important things to say to their children just before they pass away. If they know that they're going to die soon, they will point out to them things that need to be taken care of. Like maybe a father might say to his son, you need to take care of your mom now. You have to be the head of the house. They will remind them of the things that are most important in life. And they might say things like, of all things, make sure that you do this. And such last words are important. You remember when David was about to die and hand over the kingdom to his son Solomon, he said to him some of the things that he must do. You might remember that when David was alone with Solomon, he gave him this charge of the things he needed to take care of. And he would say things like, remember Joab and what he did to me and how he shed blood in the time of peace. And then show kindness to Barzillai, the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite. And then also do something about Shimei, that man who cursed me. You'll know what to do. God will give you wisdom. But see that this man is taken care of. Interestingly, before all that, David said to his son Solomon, as of first importance, he charged him, the text says, to keep the law of Moses. But there's a classic example of what I am talking about. And you know, even Jesus did this. Can you think of when Jesus did that? Even Jesus had a charge that he gave as he hung on the cross, a final word of exhortation. If you remember, to the apostle John. Remember, Jesus is hanging on the cross and he looks down at his mother Mary and he says, woman, behold your son. And he looks at John and he says, behold your mother. He says, and he was referring, obviously, to Jesus' mother Mary. And from that hour, the text says, that disciple John took her to his own home. Certainly there is a good precedent for such a thing when Jesus himself gives such a charge at his death. Well, going back to Malachi now, we know that God was not to die, about to die in the days of Malachi, but he would, in a sense, remove himself from the scene of history. Obviously not as being the sovereign over all history and governing things and preparing history for the coming of his son, but he was going to let his son Israel go for a time, at least in terms of supernaturally revealing himself and speaking to his people. Remember, for about 400 years. This would be the last word to them for quite some time. And of all things that God could have said, that he could have brought up, that he could have promised, of all the things he could have informed them of, or that he could have charged them to do, what does he say? Remember the law of Moses. As you recall, this is something that the people in the days of Malachi had already clearly failed to do. And we saw that in the various disputations that took place throughout Malachi's prophecy. They weren't keeping the law of Moses at all. They failed at many points. And just to be clear, what is being referred to here in our text is not just the moral law of God that is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments, but rather all the laws. Again, verse 4 of our text says, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments." And that is a classic phrase in the Pentateuch referring to all of the law which God had given to his people. It is found throughout Moses' writings. For example, in everyone's favorite book, Leviticus, which we love to read and go to first. I'm joking there a little bit. But in the book of Leviticus 26:46, we read, "These are the statutes and judgments." The very same phrase is used, which the Lord made between himself and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. Now, the question that must be asked is, why would God be so insistent about the law of Moses being remembered when the next major event of redemptive history would usher in the new covenant era? If you know your church history over the past 2,000 years, you will realize that there is a lot that is spoken about in the Old Testament, in the law of Moses, that the church no longer practices. There isn't even a temple because God himself destroyed it. So how would the law of Moses prepare the people for that change? How would it prepare them for the coming of Christ? It's actually very easy to answer. The answer is that the law of Moses is full of Christ. The law of Moses is full of Christ. If the people would have studied the law carefully, they would have seen Christ in it everywhere, over and over again. The tabernacle and the temple, the animal sacrifices, the promise of the coming of the Messiah, who would be the ultimate prophet, priest, and king of his people. The problem was not with the law itself, but with the inability of the people to interpret and understand it aright, to see Christ in the law by faith. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:15-16. "But even to this day, speaking of the Jews, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." And then what happens? They see Christ in the law. Have you ever seen those pictures that have all those patterns and designs on it? I'm not even sure. I think they're like paintings. I'm not sure how they make them. But when you look at them at first glance, they're completely meaningless. There's all like these little dots, you know? And then after you stare at it for a while, in a certain way, all of a sudden the image appears, and it's a 3D image. And I was reading about that recently, and I didn't know this, but they're called autostereograms, okay? And that 3D picture shows up. And I don't even know how to describe how this happens. I don't even know how to tell somebody how to look at it so that they can see it, you know? And some people just, they just never get it. They're never able to see that image behind those dots. Well, in much the same way, the law is really meaningless. It's just words on a page, a dead letter, without the Holy Spirit enabling us to read it and understand it with the angle of faith in reference to Christ. Without Christ, the law makes no sense. Without Christ, the law makes no sense. If the Jews would have remembered the law of Moses by faith, they would not have murdered the Son of God who was so clearly revealed in it. But in God's infinite wisdom, he blinded them so that they would murder him and so that he would be made that sacrifice for the whole world and so that God's people would find salvation through the death and resurrection of Christ. That's the wonderful sovereign plan of God. How is it that the wise men of the East knew about the coming of Christ and God's own people, the Jews, did not see and know about the star? They studied the Old Testament scriptures by faith, and then they followed the star that was mentioned. They followed that star that was mentioned where? In the law of Moses, in the book of Numbers. You see, Christ is spoken of throughout the law. And that is why we must study it. That is why we must know it. The law reveals Christ to us in his sacrificial death as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The law shows us what Christ has accomplished for us in keeping that high and holy standard which is unattainable. To Christ, the law was ultimately given as a covenant of works. The law on Mount Sinai was ultimately given to Christ as a covenant of works. The covenant which Adam failed to keep, but the second Adam did, and he kept it for us alone on our behalf. If the law of Moses was to be remembered by God's people on the cusp of the new covenant era, in preparation for it, if it was preparing them to live in the new covenant era, then it is certainly to be remembered by us as well, who now live in that new covenant era. And yet, how little do we know it, if we're honest with ourselves? How little are we acquainted with the law of Moses? The truth of the matter is that Christians today are, by and large, ignorant of the law of Moses. We fail to see the relevance and the application of it to our lives in this day and age. We read it and we say, ho-hum, that was nice for them, or maybe not so nice for them, and some things were not so nice for them, and then we move on. Now, that is not to say that there are not difficulties in understanding the law, in seeing Christ there, or in applying God that law to our society today. But this should not be from a lack of trying. How many ministers are out there today who preach 200 sermons on the book of Deuteronomy, like John Calvin did? 200 sermons meticulously interpreting and helping the people to understand and apply the law of Moses in his day and age. 200 sermons on Deuteronomy. When our Pilgrim and Puritan forebears came to New England 400 years ago, they had a high regard for the holy, righteous standard of God's law. If you read John Cotton's abstracts of the laws of New England, you will see how carefully and meticulously he sought to apply the civil sanctions of the law of Moses to the present day. Now, this does not mean that we apply the law exactly as Moses did. I want to be clear on this. No, even in our own Westminster Confession of Faith, which is very much a Puritan document, states that the various judicial laws, in terms of exact replication, expired together with the state of the people, not obliging any other now other than what the general equity may require from it. But that phrase, general equity, is very important. It's referring to the general principles which we are to derive from the law of Moses and apply to the laws of the land as a standard for righteousness. And it was this that was the wisdom of the Puritans in the sight of all the other nations. Now, I don't want to put them on a pedestal either, because they did make some mistakes, some very serious ones. And if you study history carefully, you have to see where they were wise and where they were unwise. Okay? There are some aspects about the Salem witch trials which were unwise. But there were many aspects about their applying God's law to society that were wise. Enforcing the law of God, while at the same time setting forth the gospel to those who had committed crimes, was a very powerful means of grace, and it brought many to repentance and faith. In the days of the Puritans, often sermons would be preached just before someone was to die for a crime, and they would execute this criminal publicly. And it was a powerful means of grace to those in attendance. Some criminals would repent, and then they would speak to the people and urge them to turn from their sins. I wanted to include just one little synopsis, a summary of what a man said who had committed the crime of murder. His name was James Morgan. And the minister, he knew he had to die for committing murder. And he was up there on the gallows, and he had become a believer. And then he urges the people, okay, to turn from their own sins. And this is what James Morgan said. "I beg of God, I am a dying man, and to appear before the Lord within a few minutes, that you may take notice of what I say to you. Have a care of drunkenness and ill company, and mind all good instruction, and don't turn your back upon the word of God as I have done. When I have been at the meeting house of worship, I would go out of that meeting house to commit sin and to please the lusts of my flesh. Bless God that he has not left you as he has justly done to me, to commit the horrid sin of murder. I have murdered a poor man," he said, "who had but little time to repent, and I know not what has become of his poor soul. Oh, that I may make the use of this opportunity that I have. Oh, that I may make improvement of this little time before I go hence and am no more. Oh, let all mind what I am saying. Now I am going out of this world. Oh, take warning by me and beg of God to keep you from this sin, which has been my ruin. Oh, Lord, receive my spirit. I come unto thee, O Lord. I come unto thee, O Lord. I come, I come, I come." When the gospel goes forth and the church and the civil magistrate work together, this is what happens. When the law of God comes down and is enforced upon the criminal who deserves to die, and the sermons are preached, this is what should be happening in our land today. Okay? Not throwing people into prison so they can learn and commit greater sins. Okay? Now, some should not be put to death, but for those sins and crimes that are worthy of death, there should be a public execution, and the word of God should be preached. And those who repent can give testimony, the grace of God, and warn people. What wisdom in the sight of the nations was this? You see, it was great wisdom. It's not just the law of God itself, but the reasons for the law, as rooted in the holy and righteous character of God, who will judge all mankind according to that standard. The knowledge of this fact is what is indeed needed in our land again, to curb sin and wickedness in society, to bring people to repentance. And may God be pleased to help our civil rulers see that, at the wisdom that is found in God's word, and remember the law of Moses. Each generation must answer for how they respond to and how they remember the law of Moses. The law of Moses, in its every detail, is still profitable for the believer. Even those parts that are fulfilled in Christ, the ceremonialism that's done away with. All of the law of Moses is profitable to us as we wisely use Scripture to interpret Scripture. As Jesus himself said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill, but to uphold it. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." That word, one jot or tittle, refers to the tiniest little stroke, the tiniest little vowel point in the Scriptures. Not any of it will pass away till all is fulfilled. And that phrase, the law and the prophets that Jesus used, was a way of referring to the Old Testament, the whole Old Testament. You find it used over and over again throughout the Scriptures. And it is interesting to note that Moses is usually viewed as the representative of the law, for obvious reasons. And then Elijah is often viewed as the representative of the prophets. And we see Moses and Elijah together at various places. You remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah together. In the book of Revelation, you'll see Moses and Elijah together. But Elijah was in the first of a class of his kind, known as the prophets, who brought God's covenant lawsuit against the unfaithfulness of the people. Moses gave the law, Elijah upheld the law. And so it is no surprise to us that here, in this concluding statement of the Old Testament, in the concluding statement of the law and the prophets, we have the mention of both Moses and Elijah. In verse 4, God gives the people in the days of Malachi a charge: remember the law of Moses. But then in verse 5, he tells them what he is going to do for them, to prepare them for the coming of the Messiah. Verse 5 again reads, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Now we know that this was not going to be the same Elijah as that of the Old Testament in the book of Kings, but rather someone who had come in the same spirit and power of Elijah. And this person was mentioned as well, you will remember, back in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. He would be someone who would mimic and even embody the ministry of Elijah in some ways. And this was certainly the case with John the Baptist. If you compare these two men, John the Baptist and Elijah, you will see that they wore the same kind of clothing. They brought a similar message of repentance and judgment. And they ministered in a similar time in Israel's history, a time when it was very dark and most of the people had walked away from the Lord, a time of great apostasy and unfaithfulness. And it's also quite possible that Elijah took the vow of a Nazarite. We can't do that. We can't say conclusively for sure. John the Baptist most certainly did, but Elijah probably did as well. So we see all of these similarities between these two men. Now, what is it that we are told that Elijah would do specifically in our text? It says, "And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers." Now, what does that mean exactly? You might scratch your heads when you first read that statement. Turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children. Or excuse me, that's the other way around. But, you know, we could think about what it says and take it at face value. The reconciliation between fathers and sons. We would therefore imagine that this was a widespread problem in the days of Christ among the Jews in Israel. And as we know, sin and rebellion can disrupt families. But it is interesting, in the early pages of the New Testament, we don't really see any evidence of that kind of reconciliation taking place as a result of John the Baptist's ministry. At least we are not told so directly or explicitly. Also, we might wonder, why does it only say fathers and sons if we're talking about problems, you know, domestic problems? Why doesn't it always also say mothers and daughters, etc.? Well, I believe the answer is to be found in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, where this verse is actually quoted again by an angel of the Lord and then elaborated upon further as he is speaking to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. You can turn back to Luke if you want to. Luke chapter 1. Beginning at verse 16, which is also an important verse, 16 and 17, the angel says to Zacharias, beginning at verse 16, "And he, that is John the Baptist, will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." Now look, "to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children." Here we see that verse being quoted. "And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So notice that this is the same verse, although the second half of it is changed and interpreted for us. This is why comparing Scripture with Scripture is always very important. If we replace the children with the disobedient, and fathers with the wisdom of the just in the latter half of this verse, as it is stated in Malachi, we begin to have a picture painted for us here. The fathers are the faithful ones. The children are the unfaithful. Therefore, the children are the ones that need to be turned to their fathers. It's really the children that are in view that need to be turned to their fathers. Now, add to that that the Hebrew word for turn in this verse, shuv, can also be translated as return. Okay, the word can be translated as turn or return, depending on the context. And so there is this returning of the children to their fathers, that is, to the faith of their fathers. In other words, John the Baptist would turn the children of Israel in his day back to the Lord their God, verse 16. And this would show itself in their returning to the faith of their fathers, Luke 1, 17. Those fathers in Israel who were faithful to the Lord, probably especially thinking of the patriarchs like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses. Now, we know these weren't perfect men, but these were faithful men. Or even fathers like King David are probably in view. Therefore, we derive from this, and we can expect that whenever God is pleased to move in a mighty way in history to bring reformation and revival among his people, he will cause his people to return back to the faith of their fathers. It will not be as a result of some newly discovered doctrine. It will not be as a result of reinterpreting Scripture in light of recent discoveries. It will not be as a result of the progress of science. It will not be as a result of anything new. It never will. It will always be a return to the old. It will not be as a result of drifting further away from the faith of our fathers, but actually a return to it. As the prophet Jeremiah said, "Stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and then you will find rest for your souls." Therefore, I would encourage you, dear congregation, to ask for the old paths, to read and study and know the faith of our fathers, to study the teachings of the Puritans and the Reformers, the Reformation of the church, even in biblical times, like under Hezekiah and Josiah, or under Ezra and Nehemiah, was always a return to the faith of the fathers. The Reformation of the 16th century was a return to the faith of the early apostolic church, the early fathers of the church. And if we would see Reformation again in our day, we must ask for the old paths. We must return to the faith of our fathers. And if things have changed in the church in our day from what it used to be, then we must always ask why. Why? If there are things that are changing in the church, we must ask why. We don't just go with the flow. we ask why. Is it really because the result of biblical conviction? Is it because we have finally discovered the truth? Or is it because we have actually drifted away from the faith of our fathers? We must be praying for men like Elijah to be raised up in our day, as we must ask it in every generation. Men will be raised up who will turn the hearts of the children back to their fathers, who will call the people to repentance, who will point the people back in the direction of the faith of our fathers. Now notice in our text, and with this we will end, what God said would happen if the people did not return to the faith of their fathers. Again, verse 6 says, "And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now, in all fairness, the word earth is probably better translated as land. But God said he would come and strike the land of Israel, the whole plot of ground that was the land of promise, with a curse. Now, to help us better understand the significance of this statement, you should know that the word curse here is a very particular word. It is not the word most often translated as curse in the Old Testament. Okay, when you read through Scripture and you read the word curse, it's most likely not this word. This is actually the word cherem, and it refers to all those things in the land of Canaan that were devoted to destruction. Those things that were under what's called the ban in the land of Canaan, when Joshua led the people in to utterly destroy everything. You remember that once the people had entered the land and settled, there were rules of warfare that were given to the people of Israel. But in Deuteronomy 20, we are told that when the people first entered the land of Canaan, everything that breathed, do you remember, was to be completely destroyed, utterly annihilated. It was all devoted to destruction. Nothing and no one was to remain alive. And when they took things like Achan did, you remember, he hid it in the bottom of his tent from the city of Jericho. It was called accursed things, those things that were devoted to destruction. That's the word in our text, accursed. And so in essence, what God was saying here at the end of Malachi was that he would now put his people under the same ban. He would utterly destroy everything and everyone, all of his people in the land of promise, in the land of Israel. I'm going to come and I'm going to wipe you out. That's what God was saying. And of course, we know that that's what should have happened as a result of their sin. And that's what would happen to anyone and to all of us if God himself does not put a stop to it. And the only reason the people and that whole land was not accursed was because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you know that the people of the land were still largely accursed of God for the rejection of his Son. And you remember, that's why Jesus prophesied about the coming of the Roman armies in 70 AD and would come and largely bring upheaval to the land, to the promised land. And there would be massive amounts of bloodshed and the temple would be destroyed. And that the Roman armies came in and wiped out many and killed many of the Jews. But really, the only reason ultimately that the whole land and all the people were not accursed, and that you and I are not accursed of God, is because Christ became accursed for us. Christ was devoted to destruction. Christ received the ban, that we might know his blessing. Malachi ends his prophecy in the Old Testament with the word curse. That's the last word of the Old Testament. Thankfully, that is not where the story of God's people ends. For the New Testament begins with the word gospel. I love how Mark begins his gospel. He mentions the word gospel in the very first word. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is where our hope lies. Let's pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've brought to us today. We thank you, O God, for the law of Moses. We thank you for the reminder that we are to heed it, to study it. Help us to say with David, the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Help us, O God, to remember the law of Moses, but also especially help us to remember the work of Christ, who kept that whole law in our place. We thank you and praise you for that gift of your Son, to whom we have salvation, in his name alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.